Well, tonight we will continue our Route 66 study with the letter from Paul to Titus, his son in the faith. As I mentioned on Sunday, several of us had the privilege of attending the missionary conference this past week in Jacksonville, Florida. There was lots of driving. It is quite a journey. I ate the best burger I have ever had in my life. We actually have this place in Texas. I went there once and came out thinking, eh. I went there in Tallahassee, Florida and thought, I have lived. So just a recommendation, the Cadillac Wagyu is well worth your time. It's a half pound Wagyu patty, that steak sauce with a Parmesan mixed in, some sort of crispy onion, delicious bacon. I'm telling you, it was wonderful. So that happened. Then there was food poisoning from the food trucks there at the conference. Several of our group decided that eating at the Filipino food truck was a good idea, and several of them then regretted their decision. And then there was this hotel breakfast cheese-filled omelet that made me question life itself. I couldn't believe that somebody would put this thing together and call it food. But they did. And it was terrible. All in all, it was a wonderful time. We had a great trip. But the primary objective certainly was to go to this missionary conference. It was put on by Radius International. It was to emphasize the way missions is to be prioritized as prescribed in the Bible. The thrust of this purpose is that elder qualified men are to go and plant churches in places where Christ's name is not mentioned. That was the thrust of this conference. They're to go and make disciples, that is to evangelize people. And when people are converted, to baptize them and then to teach these new converts everything about Scripture and everything about the Lord, including getting the Bible translated into their native language. That was a high priority that was taught upon at this conference. They are to go, they are to establish God-honoring churches, to worship Christ, to equip the saints for ministry. And those churches in turn train men and then continue that process of establishing more and more churches. And I would agree that this cycle is the biblical mandate for missions. In essence, this is God using faithful, qualified men to train other faithful, qualified men, then setting them in place to evangelize the world and continue establishing faithful elders and faithful churches. This process involves faithful leadership doing their part. It involves the church functioning as it ought to, and then the church functioning in the world as it is called to. And this is what we see unfold in the book of Titus. Now, it was 19 months ago, for those of you who were in here 19 months ago, that we began to study the book of Titus. And so here we are in our Route 66 series, and we've come to the overview of this book. So if there are things in this message that sound familiar to those of you who were here 19 months ago, which that would be awesome, by the way, if you remembered. That's why I'm doing it, because I don't think you remember. But if it sounds familiar, that's because it should be familiar. We spent several weeks and months looking at the book of Titus. And so this is what we see unfold here. Faithful leadership doing their part. The church functioning as it ought to. And then the church functioning to the world as it is called to. We know from chapter 1 that Paul left Titus in Crete for the purpose of appointing elders in the various churches so that the church there would function biblically and be a faithful witness to the wicked world that surrounded them. That was the objective. We also know that the theme of the book of Titus is found in chapter 2 and verse 10, and it is this: it is adorning the doctrine of God. But before we look at that and understand what it means and see how it works itself out in this book, which is the primary objective of this message, let's consider the setting of this letter for a moment. Let's put it in its context. Titus is one of Paul's sons in the faith. You know the other to be Timothy. And though Titus is not mentioned by name in the book of Acts, he probably came to faith under Paul's ministry during Paul's first missionary journey. We also know from Galatians chapter 2, verse 3, that Titus was a Gentile and was ministering with Paul at various times during Paul's missionary journeys. We do know also that he ministered for a decent period of time at Corinth, as Paul refers to Titus 9 times in his second letter to the Corinthians. Paul refers to Titus as his brother in 2 Corinthians 2:13 and as his partner and fellow worker in chapter 8, verse 23. We also know that he had been at the Jerusalem Council with Paul and Barnabas years earlier. Throughout his ministry alongside Paul, Titus certainly became very familiar with the group who hassled Christians known as the Judaizers, those who wanted to add the Mosaic law to the gospel for salvation. He had no doubt learned how these men operated, and he had learned how to defend the gospel against them. Titus, because of his relationship with the Apostle Paul and traveling around and doing ministry with him and being at all these churches, had a firm theological foundation. Later in Paul's ministry, he and Titus ended up in Crete, and they ended up there preaching the gospel and establishing churches. And Titus 1 verse 5 tells us that Paul left Titus in Crete to take care of some things. So that's where Titus is. He's in Crete. We know Crete is one of the largest islands in the Mediterranean Sea. It's located southeast of the country of Greece. It's about 160 miles long, and its width spans from 7 to 35 miles, depending upon where you're at on the island. One commentator states that at one time, Crete served as the center of the Minoan civilization from 2700 to 1420 BC, which many regard as the earliest recorded civilization on the continent of Europe. So it was a prominent place. And because of its location, it was influenced by both Greek and Roman civilizations. Crete was a very worldly country, and it did not have a good reputation. In fact, Paul quotes one of the philosophers of the day in chapter 1, verse 12, saying, "One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true." Because of the Greek influence, the Greek deities were worshipped among the pagan people all across the island of Crete. In fact, these deities were often referred to by the term Savior. And so if you read through the book of Titus, which you should do, it's very short, 3 chapters. If you read through it, you will notice throughout the letter that Paul frequently uses the term Savior in reference to God and Christ. One commentator notes that Paul does this for the purpose of designating them as the true provider and exclusive mediator of salvation. This, Paul doing that intentionally, using that terminology, would counter then the teaching of the day that was all throughout that island. We know that Paul had a brief interaction in Crete from Acts 27 on his voyage to Rome. And we also know from Acts 2 that there were Cretans in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost who heard the gospel in their language as the tongues of the Spirit came down, where people were able to hear the gospel in their language on that day, and several thousand people were added to the church. Cretans were among those people. And this is most likely, then, how the gospel reached the island of Crete initially. It's from the day of Pentecost. As the Cretans traveled there, they heard the gospel. Perhaps many of them were saved, and they went back to the island with the gospel of Christ. So not only was the Crete was Crete pagan through and through, but the gospel that had been brought back initially, that was probably pure in most respects, was now being maligned by these Judaizers. So these Judaizers who said that you need to add the Mosaic law to the gospel in order to be saved, that was being maligned. And so you have this pagan worship that's taking place across the island, and you have this gospel that now is getting muddied because people are going after the true believers and causing it to be stirred up, causing the gospel to be stirred up. One commentator states that the profile of the false teachers in this letter to Titus suggests that these opponents are Christian Jews who promulgate Torah observance based on an unduly narrow interpretation of the law that Paul rejects as improper for Gentile Christians. In other words, they were seeking to mix the Old Testament law with the gospel and demanded that any Gentiles who wanted to convert needed to keep the Old Testament rituals, the purification ceremonies, in order to be saved. That was what these Judaizers were teaching. That is what they were causing stir with. Now, this was the same song, second verse, as Titus had watched this unfold at the Jerusalem council. Acts chapter 15, as a letter had to be written to these believers there to not put all of these unhelpful and unbiblical restrictions on these Gentiles who wanted to come to Christ. They didn't need to convert in the sense of doing all of the ceremonies and of adhering to the law. No, they needed to keep themselves pure, which is what Christians ought to do, which is what the gospel does in Christians' lives. And so Titus understood this. He knew this. He was familiar with this. And this is where Titus was. He was in a pagan city with some new believers who were vulnerable theologically. And he was there with a slew of Judaizers who were perverting the gospel. And so his mission was to establish leadership in the churches so that the gospel could go forth to the island. That was his mission. Paul's letter to Titus is a manual to the church and its leaders, which explains how to evangelize the culture by adorning the doctrine of God. That's the theme of Titus. It's a manual to the church and its leaders, which explains how to evangelize the culture by adorning the doctrine of God. And this theme in this book is emphasized in three ways throughout this letter, which are, number one, adorning the doctrine of God in the leadership in chapter one, adorning the doctrine of God in the church in chapter two, and adorning the doctrine of God in the world, chapter three. And as God is rightly adorned in these areas, evangelism will then take place in the culture around. That's the mission, that's the goal, that's why Titus was there. This was pertinent for Titus to understand in his day, and it's pertinent for us to understand in our day. You see, friends, this book, Titus, challenges our evangelistic efforts. It challenges us to think about the church in the right way. It challenges us to think about leadership in the church in the right way. It challenges us to think about our own lives as Christians in the right way, because all of those things affect our evangelistic witness to the world around us. All of those things have their place in adorning the doctrine of God so that the world, the culture, sees us doing that and is influenced by that. So for our remaining moments tonight, I just want to briefly flesh out this theme again for you. Turn first to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. I'm going to read a few verses beginning in verse 9. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. See, in Titus chapter 2, surrounding this theme, Paul gives Titus instructions for how the church is to conduct themselves. Older men and older women, younger men and younger women, and slaves. And he gets to this part here in verse 10 and tells us that the church is to operate this way so that they, the church, may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. To adorn something is to make it attractive. It is to make it beautiful and desired. The same word, in fact, is used in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul instructs women in the church to prioritize adorning themselves with good works rather than with jewelry or braided hair. Right on time, babe. I think my wife is the most beautiful woman in the world. And she just walked in. That was amazing. But the greatest attraction that drew me to my wife at the time in my life when the Lord brought us together was not her beauty, though that was a big thing, but it was her modesty, it was her godliness, it was her good works. It was the way she adorned herself with the doctrine of God. This is what Titus is to communicate to the churches in Crete. Your obedience to Christ seen in submission to your earthly authorities and your orderliness in the church make the person and work of Jesus Christ attractive to those around you. See, we want the world to adorn Christ. We want the world to love Christ. And so our responsibility as his people is to make Christ attractive by the way that we live according to the scriptures. We want him to be beautiful to the world as he is to us. As we sing to him, "My Jesus, I love thee." We want the world to say that, "My Jesus, I love you," because they have the same heart affection towards Christ that has been wrought in them by the Holy Spirit. It's what we want. That's what Paul's responsibility, or Titus's responsibility, was to do. He was to train the leadership and set the leadership in place. The church was to go about their business according to the scriptures, and then the church was then to then radiate their good works to the world so that the world looked in and would adorn Christ the way they adorn Christ. You see, structure, orderliness, and submission are attractive qualities. We see these qualities highlighted in the leadership in chapter 1, in the church body in chapter 2, and in the church body's interaction with the world in chapter 3. Let me just show you a few examples of this. Chapter 1. Look at verse 5. "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you, namely that if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach, as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, rather, but hospitable, loving, what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast to the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine, refute those who contradict. You see structure there. As Paul is outlining, this is how the church is to look. This is what the leadership of the church is to look like. You see orderliness and how these men are to order their lives and how they are to be men of priority, men of intentionality, men of morality. And you see submission. You see how they are submitting to Christ by being these kinds of leaders, these kinds of men. And so the leadership is to be that way. The leadership is to be attractive in their structure and their orderliness and their submission to Christ. We also see this in chapter 2 in the church. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is above reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. There again, you see structure and how the church is to operate and how the discipleship process is supposed to work with older men and older women. You see orderliness. You see the submission factor. I mean, you see that even in the purpose statement there at the end of verse 4, that the older women were to teach the younger women to be this particular way, so that there at the end of verse 5, the word of God will not be dishonored. There's this attitude of submission that you see through here. And see, as the church functions in an orderly way, according to the way that God has prescribed, the discipleship process is happening. There's mutual submission and edification taking place within the body. What happens? The church doesn't look in and see this place is in shambles and that's completely disorderly and out of whack. I mean, Paul condemns the Corinthians for that, doesn't he? In 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, he says, people are coming into your services, unbelievers are coming into your services, and all they're seeing is disarray. And that's not supposed to be. Titus was there in Crete to establish orderliness and structure. Why? Because the world can then look at that and say, yeah, that adorns Christ. I want to love Christ the way they love Christ. I want to do that. I want to be that way. It gives them credibility to the world. Because as they look in at the church and they see this kind of stuff functioning in an orderly way, because our world is so disorderly and our society is so out of control, they look in and they see some order in life. That gives me credibility to tell them, listen, the reason why my life functions in an orderly way, why the church functions in an orderly way, why we worship Christ in the prescribed way that we do, is because God has saved me. It's because Christ has saved me. And you get that opportunity. And therein the world adorns Christ as the church adorns Christ. And they come to Christ. Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy and hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration, renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You see this structure and orderliness and submission even in the gospel message itself. You see this, the people who come and they are changed by Christ. Those who are regenerated and justified, that they are then those who can engage with the world in a way that makes a difference, in a way that brings influence. You see, God's church is the bride of Christ and therefore needs to reflect Christ. This is why God-ordained leadership is essential and why church harmony and mutual submission are critical. When we proclaim the message of the gospel to the world, our witness must be credible as individual believers and as a corporate church body. It's so important that we seek to be unified with one another in the truth. Unified in love with one another because we love Christ and we desire to be impacted by the truth and we love the same truth. It's so critical. Our credibility to the world rests on that. But this letter also indicates that the local church is to be the driving factor behind evangelism to the world. This is why I love the conference we just went to. Because that was on full display. That was highlighted. It was all about the local church driving the evangelism to the world. Planting more churches so that the church continued to evangelize to the world. Evangelism is to be intricately linked with local church ministry. And notice how this letter is structured. First, Titus is instructed to train and appoint elders in the churches established across the island so that elders may do the task laid out for them in the second half of chapter 1, where they are told to deal with those who are rebellious and silence those who are upsetting whole families. And they are to continue to reprove. They are to continue to teach. They are to continue to instruct. This is the first reason. Healthy churches require qualified leaders. And it is healthy churches that then produce genuine converts through their God-exalting ministry. That's why Paul begins here with Titus. We've got to have a leadership that's structured this way, a qualified leadership. A leadership that is devoted to Christ and is devoted to these qualities. To being these types of men, because if you're going to have a healthy church that then radiates the love of Christ to the world and influences the world around them, that only will happen if you have a qualified leadership. If you have a leadership who loves Christ. New converts are then trained as this leadership is established, and these new converts are then trained and nourished in the faith by that healthy church and its leadership. And what's the result? Genuine disciples are made. There are a lot of bad churches. And I think, and I'm pretty sure, that the primary reason there are so many bad churches is because churches don't grasp the importance of the right kind of leadership in that church. There are so many churches, and I know this. I've been a part of several churches. I've served at several churches. That there is, in large part, a take-your-turn mentality when it comes to the leadership of the church. That, okay, this guy, he hasn't served in this position for several years or ever. It's his turn. It's time for him. And completely disregarding the qualifications laid out in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. There's good intentions in the sense that they want people to be involved in the life of the local church. They want men to lead, good intentions. But they don't follow the prescribed method. They don't follow what Paul says very clearly to both Timothy and Titus, that when you establish a church, you begin by establishing that leadership and building up that leadership, because as goes the leadership, so goes the church. Right? If the leadership is not exalting Christ by following this kind of, by being these kind of men of character and being equipped to lead because they're able to teach and all these things, then the church is not going to be healthy. It doesn't matter how kind those people are. It doesn't matter how many times Bible is in their name. There's a lot of bad churches, and it's because of the leadership. And it's because they don't think about that, and they don't take this into consideration. Now, this should bring to mind the Great Commission in Matthew 28, where the apostles were told to go into all the world and make disciples. Right? The concept of a disciple is then further defined in that verse as those who adhere to the gospel message. So they're converted to repentance and faith in the gospel. And then they're baptized. And baptism, you should know, and you do know, that especially in terms of the early church, when a person was baptized, they were immediately brought in. They were part of the church. They were counted as a member of the church. So they were converted, they were baptized, they were made part of the church, and then they were taught the whole counsel of God. That was the Great Commission. That is the Great Commission. And the question is, how does this take place outside the confines of an established local church? The only answer is it doesn't. That doesn't take place outside the confines of a local church. You see, the local church is critical to this process. New converts, when they are converted by Christ, regenerated by the Spirit, they must get plugged into a local church immediately. And at that point, they will begin to sit under sound preaching and teaching. And they can begin to grow in their knowledge and subsequent love for Christ and become faithful, fruit-bearing Christians. That's the process. That's what Titus was to do. It was to establish leadership so that the church could operate this way. So as they began operating, functioning as God prescribed the church to function, and the gospel started reaching out into this pagan society and people started getting saved, that then these people would come into the church. They would sit under sound teaching and they would begin to grow. And many of you have experienced this. You know, perhaps you came from a church that was weak in their theology and you were stagnant and infantile in your Christianity. And then God led you to a place where sound doctrine and devoted love for Christ were treasured and you began to grow leaps and bounds. I experienced this in my own life. Over the course of my life, as I was saved when I was young. But it wasn't until I started getting in these particular churches that God providentially put me in. And they weren't perfect churches and they weren't even perfect in terms of their understanding of leadership or any of those things. But they were moving in that direction. I began sitting under this sound teaching. And as I sat under this sound teaching, I began to grow. My heart began to be illumined. My mind began to be illumined to like things like the doctrines of grace. To the fact that God saved me, that I didn't contribute to my salvation. God saved me. Things that I never even thought about before. And I began to grow. And it was a wonderful experience. You've experienced that. As you sit under the preaching of the word year after year after year in all the various contexts where it's taught, as you absorb the truth, God, the Holy Spirit, works in your heart and your life and connects you to that truth and you desire to obey that truth and you see your life begin to change. And all of a sudden you can look back and say, and these were some really immature points in my life. Now, we still have immature points in our lives. I'm confronted with that reality on a regular basis. But there's less of them. Right? I'm not doing this anymore. These sins that I was plagued by because I didn't quite understand, you know, how to get out of them or how bad they were, that God, as I sat under the preaching of the Lord, I started understanding that this is not a good way to live my life. And God took me out of this. I began to grow. I began to see all this fruit in my life. I began to want to serve the church. I began to want to fellowship. I wanted my primary people to be these people. And you've experienced that. That's what Titus was to do. That's what Titus was to lead there in Crete. No, it has been in those churches with qualified elders who are carrying out their God-ordained responsibilities where we experience the most growth. A church with qualified leadership is critical to the evangelism process. But notice the second part of this letter and how it is structured. It's chapter 2 where the members are addressed. So you have the leadership being addressed, chapter 1. Then you have the members being addressed in chapter 2. And it's here where specific instruction and training takes place, which equips the members of the church to be faithful evangelists in the world. And notice where the emphasis of instruction is placed. If you read through chapter 2, which we already did, we're not going to read through it again, but when you look at this and read through these first 8 verses, 9 verses, 10 verses, the focus of this instruction is not on programs, it's not on products, it's not on methods, but rather it's the instruction that targets the character of the individual members. That's where the church is to be addressed. It's not because we have this next thing we get to go to and be a part of. No, it's about this specific teaching that's to take place, that the older men are to teach the younger men, that the older women are to teach the younger women. And all of these folks, the older women, the younger women, the older men and the younger men are to grow as they absorb the word together, as it is taught to them, as it's taught to one another amongst them. And that whole discipleship process targets the character of the individual members. And I think that challenges us. I think that challenges us to say this, that if you want to be an effective evangelist, you need to focus your life on being a faithful and devoted Christian. Right? It's not about going to all these evangelism opportunities and classes, though those are fantastic and you should. We have great ones here at this church. But you want to be an effective evangelist? Man, cultivate your love and devotion for Jesus Christ. Right? Focus your day on growing in your love for Jesus Christ. Because when you are loving Christ as you ought to love Christ, then it's going to radiate to the world around you. You're going to have ample opportunity to explain why you're joyful in the midst of this joyless world. Why you're stable in the midst of this unstable society. Because you love Jesus. Jesus is all that matters to you. Everything in your life that is a priority is prioritized under your love for Jesus. And so if you want to be a faithful evangelist, it's not about all these programs and methods and how do you do this and how do you do this. No, it's about you devoting yourself to Jesus Christ, you growing in your love for Christ. And as you do that, I promise you, you will have ample opportunity to radiate that love of Christ to the world around you. That's why Paul lays this out to Titus. That's why these members all needed to be devoted to Christ. That's why the older men had to train the younger men, and the older women had to train the younger women. So that everybody was growing in their personal love and devotion to Christ. Focus on learning and understanding sound doctrine. Focus on sober, reverent behavior. Focus on moral purity. Focus on good works. Focus on faithful speech. Focus on obedience to the truth. You focus on those things in your life. And as each individual member of the church is focusing on those things, the church as a whole is going to be focusing on those things. And what happens? Well, we begin to adorn the doctrine of God and we begin to radiate that out, and the world then can adorn the doctrine of God. See, when you do this, those who you influence will have the opportunity to see Christ as beautiful and glorious, and your faithful proclamation of the gospel will carry credibility. Well, the third part of this letter begins with the reality of the transforming power of the gospel. You know, Titus is to remind the believers who they once were and who God has now changed them to be. The section is loaded with the doctrine of regeneration. This is the primary place where people go to expound upon the doctrine of regeneration. This in John chapter 3. Look at it again, chapter 3, verse 4. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. And here's then the work of regeneration, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. By God choosing to reach down and take your dead heart of stone out of you and replacing it with a heart of flesh, instantaneously enabling you to respond in repentance and faith to the gospel. It's turning the lights on. It's giving you life. It's opening up your ears. It's opening up your blind eyes. All of those are metaphors for what happens in the work of regeneration. When you responded to the gospel, those of you who sit here tonight and are in Christ, those of you who know Him, when you responded to the gospel, it is only because the Holy Spirit in that moment gave you a heart of flesh, opened up your eyes and ears to the truth of the gospel, and you responded by saying, "My Jesus, I love Thee. My Jesus, I love Thee. I hate my sin. I'm turning from that sin, and I'm trusting in You alone. Your perfect life, Your sacrificial death, and Your glorious resurrection. You alone can save me." That's what happened. Without the Spirit of God washing, as this language says, washing the regeneration, washing you with regeneration. Without that taking place, without that occurrence, without the new birth taking place, you would still be dead in your sins. You would still be opposed to the gospel. You would still hate Christ. Why did God do this? Because He's kind, verse 4. Because of His love, and according to His mercy. I mean, that's why we are here in Christ tonight. Because of God's kindness, because of God's love, and because of God's mercy. If you in any way, shape, or form think that you are earning the salvation of God by living your life in some sort of righteous way, friends, your righteousness is as filthy rags before God. It is only through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit you are born again, brought to new life. You are able to respond to the gospel. And so I just plead with you, if you're holding on to any of those things, any kind of work, whether it be you think you come to church enough, whether it be you think you read the Bible enough, whether you think that you are obedient enough, whatever good work you think is getting you into heaven, let that go. Because you're only storing up more and more wrath against you as you basically are slapping Christ in the face moment by moment by moment, saying, "No, Christ, nope, Your sacrifice isn't enough. I am going to get to the Father by what I'm going to do." And friends, if that is what you do, you will be in a rude awakening, in for a rude awakening when you stand before Christ on Judgment Day. Because He's going to look at that long list of good things that you did. He's going to throw it in the fire, proverbially speaking. And then He's going to take you and He's going to throw you in the fire. He's going to say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Because you opposed His kindness and His love and His mercy. It is God who saves. And so Paul reminds Titus of that here. Because friends, it's only through the reality that you and I are saved by God, that we have been regenerated, brought to faith in Christ, that we are then able at all to be any kind of influence upon the world. You will never be an influence on the world for the glory of Christ if you're not a Christian. So Paul reminds these believers here, and reminds Titus to remind these believers, but listen, this is who you were. This society that you're going to reach with the gospel, you too were foolish. You too were disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy and hating, hateful and hating one another. This is who you were. This is who they are. But God saved you. So now go to them and preach that same gospel to them. And they will adorn the doctrine of God. The point that Paul is making is that this miracle, the new birth, produces good works in the lives of believers, which are then manifested to the world and profitable for mankind. That's his point. See, regeneration empowers believers to be faithful evangelists. You know, Titus's responsibility on the island of Crete is to adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, by appointing qualified men to lead and to train the members of the Cretan churches, and to remind them that the gospel has saved them unto good works, which we are to perform in the world, which in turn punctuates the beauty of the gospel, so that the world may see Christ and respond to his offer of the gospel. That was his job. Friends, Titus reminds you and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are responsible for putting the beauty of the gospel on display through every part of our lives. That's who we are. That's the privilege that we have. That God would take wicked, depraved, dead sinners, save them by his grace, and then use them to put the glorious gospel of Christ on display to the wicked world around them. That's amazing. And that's an amazing privilege we have. And that's the book of Titus. May we do that faithfully as individuals and as a corporate body of believers. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for our time. Thanks for your word. Thank you for this book. Father, thank you that several months ago we had the joy of walking through this verse by verse. And Father, for just the reminder that we got tonight of the purpose, the overall purpose of this book. We are to adorn the gospel of God because we want the world to adorn the gospel of God. Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you for saving us, opening our eyes to the truth, regenerating us. Thank you for granting us repentance and faith in the gospel. Thank you for using us as your instruments to communicate the truth to the world. Thank you for the privilege we have to be your children. Father, it is only because of your grace. We exalt you. We love you. We love Christ. We love your spirit. Amen.